Bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Before we get to Matthew 19, I'm just going to take a blip in Romans 7. And in verse 2, the Word of God says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And the word "her" there is not in the original. It's actually, "she is loosed from the law of husband." Interesting phraseology there, the law of husband. Today we're going to continue in the doctrine of marriage. And I'm going to address something that some people will probably have a hard time with. And that is the topic of divorce. Now, before we get into this message, I want to emphasize, and I want it perfectly clear, that I do not support divorce. As a pastor, I would never counsel someone to get a divorce. I don't agree with it. I don't think it's the way to go, and it should be avoided. If people need to, then certainly counseling is available. And also, statistics show, and this has actually been studied, that people who get a divorce, had they waited, then within a few years their differences would have resolved anyway. And that's the majority of the cases. I'm not saying necessarily that that is every case, but that is the majority of cases. That if people had simply waited, then the effect of the time passage alone would have taken care of things. So in no way am I for divorce. However, that being said, Christians get divorced a lot. 80% of the unsaved get divorced, and over 50% of the Christians get divorced. And so we need to address this topic, because in Christianity, this is a problem. How do we deal with divorce? Now, the Word of God says here in Romans chapter 7 that a woman is bound to her husband, and of course that works in two directions, until death separates them. And this is the law. Now, we have to understand, though, that this was given to a group of people who readily divorced. If you didn't like the way that dinner turned out, you could divorce your wife. And this was under the Mosaic law. If you didn't like the way she looked that day, you could divorce her. And this, maybe she was having a bad day, you could divorce her. And so this is being addressed to people who readily got divorced when he's talking about the law. And Jesus also addressed these people. So we have to understand who it is that's being addressed. And what's more, in Roman society, it was worse than in Hebrew society. And so these are the people that are being addressed in this passage. Now, this passage, along with Matthew 19, and let's turn to Matthew 19 for a moment to see what I'm talking about, is used by many people in Christianity to treat divorced people as second-class Christians. As Christians who no longer have the full application of grace to them in all areas of life. Now, according to some, they would have grace applied to them in all areas but this area. And in verse 5, the Word of God said, and this is Jesus speaking of Matthew 19, Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Therefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. So the two will become one flesh, and they are now no more two. They are one flesh. In other words, in the flesh you have the representation of what has already taken place prior to being married in the heart. By the way, once a person is engaged, they have to make sure that they are in fact one heart with that other person. They should actually be prior to even engagement. But that period of engagement is really the period of proving, where they are now in commitment to each other before God, yet at the same time they have not gotten married, and therefore it is a proving period. At that time, those two people need to get to know each other. Now, in our church, we teach no dating, and I want to clarify something. You don't date until the Lord has told you that you will marry that person. And the reason for that is to avoid subjectivity, among other things. Also avoid temptation. Okay, you don't date until the Lord has told you that you will marry that person. Once the Lord has communicated with the two people involved, they better get to know each other. Now, courtship is different than dating, and even if the person is courting, they have to practice no-touch love. In other words, you're not jumping in the sack and you're not making out just because you are now engaged. That is safe for a husband and wife. By the way, just because you are engaged, that does not mean that the guy now has authority over the girl. He's not her husband, not yet. When he becomes her husband, then he will have that God-given authority. But the altar needs to happen first. And so, we have to understand how this works in order to function in it properly. But dating before engagement, I do not believe in that at all. It is not condoned in the Bible. But just like Joseph and Mary, once that engagement is taking place, except in the fact of actually being married, their relationship becomes a very exclusive relationship in that engagement. And they do in that time belong together if, and I emphasize if, God has put them together. And in that circumstance, they do need to spend some time together, get to know each other, and that is all in order, if it is done correctly. Because at that point, they are proving all things. And so, this is how that works. Before that point, there is no dating. I don't believe in dating, period. After that point, it's really courtship. It's different than dating. You're no longer trying somebody on for size. You already said, yes, I will marry you. This is how God has led me. I will marry you. This is how that works. And so once that takes place, there is a monogamy going on. Now, then it continues that the two are no more two individuals, but one flesh. And whatever God has joined, let no man put asunder, let no man divide it. This is given by many believers as a reason to treat people who have gotten a divorce as second-class Christians. But this is not how God had intended this passage to be treated. Remember, Matthew is talking to the Jews. Matthew was specifically a gospel to the Jews. And he is addressing at several points things of the law. Matthew is the one who does the best job of showing how Christ fulfilled all the law and all the prophecies. Because Matthew is very oriented towards the law because he's talking to the Jews. And it continues in verse 7 and it says, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And this is what the Jews used as an excuse, that if anything at all, she had a bad day. Okay, divorce her. Okay, she's in a bad mood. You can divorce her. And the Jews, man, they drop wives like they drop change out of their pockets. I mean, you just divorce. And he said, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, and this of course is Jesus, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whoso shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And this is used, again, to put people under a law of marriage. Here's the problem. In Romans 10:4, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, if I'm going to say to somebody, you violated this law, you are now second class, then Christ was not, in fact, the end of the law for righteousness. Then there is, in fact, yet more that needs to be done in performance so that our standing with God is not a standing of pure grace through faith. And in fact, it is yet of ourselves, and we still do, in fact, have room to boast. Contrary to what the Scriptures have told us. Now, let's take a look at this. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. There's a thing in Christianity which says you must not divorce. And again, I am not in favor of divorce in any way. I want that clear. But it says you must not divorce unless it is because of adultery. And in that one case, God has allowed it. But that's not what he said. He said, because of the hardness of the heart. Now, Moses didn't make this up. Moses was the lawgiver as he received the law from God. So Moses didn't make this up. And Moses said, except for the hardness of your heart. In other words, that was the legitimate reason, according to Moses, for divorce. Hardness of the heart. So you may have a situation where somebody is beating the daylights out of his wife, or for that matter, a wife out of her husband. That does happen too sometimes. And Christians will say to that person, well, you have to stay with them. I'm sorry, no you do not. If somebody is being abusive toward their spouse, then there is hardness of the heart most definitely present. And I would say to either party, if you are under violence or abuse in your home, get out of there. Now, I'm not saying to you necessarily get a divorce, but I'm saying you get out of the house. You need to get, until that person gets right with God, you don't get back together with them. Some people solve the problem with divorce because they think it is a hopeless circumstance. To this person I say, I'm sorry that it had to go that way, but I certainly understand why you've chosen what you have chosen. I am not going to say to that person, you are now second class, you can never remarry, you are not the same as a Christian who has not divorced. Because it was given for the hardness of the heart by Moses. And then they will say, yes, but Jesus said that whoever puts away his wife except for adultery and then marries another is commits adultery. And I'm telling you, that's not what it says. If you look at it in the original language, there's an interesting little word that changes the meaning of what you're saying, and that's that little word, go figure, and. If there was no and there, then you would be right. If he said simply, whoever puts his wife away except for fornication, then marries another, commits adultery, then you would have a point. But that's not what that word "and" is bringing out. That word there is a copulative conjunction, kai. And it is continuative in respect to time. In other words, it's connecting clauses and sentences in the order of time. At the beginning of a sentence, where anything is narrated as being done immediately or soon after that which the preceding context narrates. What he's saying is, if you leave your wife because you want to hook up with somebody else, then you're committing adultery, even though you might get married to that person. That's what that word means. So we cannot say to a person who has been married through and then divorced through unfortunate circumstances that that person is somehow in adultery because they get married again. That's not how it works. If a person has been divorced, as unfortunate as that may be, they don't become someone who suffers some form of penalty as though the blood of Christ was not efficacious in cases of divorce. It's amazing to me when I see and hear people judging someone who's gone through a divorce, or sometimes they do it for people who have had a spouse die and then they remarry, and they get very legalistic and they say, well, only once, you know, one wife and that's it. And they'll sometimes use 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop shall be the husband of one wife, and say, well, if your wife has died, you can't remarry. That's stupid. It's saying one wife at a time. In other words, a bishop is not going to be a bigamist or a polygamist. He will have, and this was a legitimate thing because in those days it was common. And still in today's societies, some places in the world, it is common for a man to have multiple wives. In certain places in the Islamic world, you still have people marrying multiple wives. And so, this is not saying that a person who has been divorced or had a spouse die is in any way less than someone who has not had that experience. This is saying that there are specific things which happen and you don't want to enter into those things. You don't dump one for the sake of another. That's what he's saying here. And this was not uncommon with the Jews. This was not uncommon with the Gentiles. For that matter, it's still common today. It's not saying that the person who has undergone a broken marriage is not then eligible to be remarried. Most certainly they are. And the people who would stand in judgment of those people are then guilty of the same thing in Romans 2, chapter 4. And so we have to understand that this is something that God did not say about divorced people, that they are less than. As we try to apply the law, we have to understand something. That the strength of that sin is in the law. This is why Christ was the end of the law, because He was the end of sin. I'm not saying that sin doesn't exist, I'm saying that it cannot be imputed to us. And so, we must never try to impute a law, in this case also, as so many, even commentators would like to do, to other people. When the work was finished and the blood was shed, it was shed for all. And all who receive that receive also the full benefit of it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the blood was shed for everyone except the divorced. Yet Christians today try to apply it as though that sin is now hung around the neck of the people who go into that without ability for redemption, without the ability for restoration, without the ability for mercy to be applied to them. I would like to ask those people, if they are listening on the internet, how many of you fornicated before you got saved? Should your fornication be hung around your neck and the blood of Christ not be applicable to you in that particular sin? How many of those people fornicated even as Christians before they were married? Well, Moses, the same lawgiver as you like to quote, also said that if a woman is found when she is married to not be a virgin, she is to be stoned to death. Would you like to apply that one also? I didn't think so. So let's understand that the blood applies. Let's understand that all things in my life are covered by the blood because I am a believer. Let's understand that I cannot point my finger at any other person for any other thing because of the blood. And if I try to, God imputes that to me. And you can say it's true all you like, God will call you a liar. Why will God call you a liar if you say that is true? Because in Hebrews 8:12, He says that their sins He remembers no more. And so if I point my finger at somebody and I call it sin, God says, you are a liar. And in Romans chapter 1, no liar will be in heaven. To be a liar is to be a liar against the finished work. It's not that I say something that is factually different. It's that I go contrary to the finished work. You see, this is where people often miss the difference between truth and fact. If I say something is a fact, God may say it's not quite true, because it violates what God knows in His mind, not what you know in yours. Truth is that which comes from God to promote the kingdom. For example, in John chapter 7, the disciples asked Jesus if He's going to Jerusalem for the feast. He said no. Why? Because He had no intention to be swamped there. He did not want that to happen. And then after they all leave, He goes up to the feast. Was He lying? He certainly knew that He was going to go up. It's not like He took Himself by surprise. Was He lying? No, He was operating in truth, doing that which He knew had to promote the kingdom. See, we have this little hang-up of sight. And in our sight, we say fact and God calls us liars. That's a problem. Because then it's really questionable whether I am even saved. Not that I lost it, but that I never had it. That the Holy Spirit was never present enough in me to reveal truth to me, since in John 16:13, He guides me in all truth. So how is it that He didn't hear when that is His ministry to the believer? And so we have to understand that we operate in truth, not in law. We operate in truth, not in fact. We operate in truth, not in our understanding. And we know that Christ was the end of the law. If someone is divorced, albeit unfortunate, they are not a second-class Christian, nor should they ever be treated as one. Yet I do know of places where a person who is divorced will be treated as a second-class Christian. And those believers will point to that person's sin, and in some cases it was adultery that I can think of, and they will point to that person's sin and see, you committed adultery, you got divorced, you're a second-class Christian. And I say to them, they are no more second class than Jesus Christ Himself, because they have His righteousness imputed to them by God, and you are the one who has committed adultery and got divorced. In your judgment of them, God imputed it to you in Romans 2:4. Be careful not to go there. Be careful not to go there. In the case of divorce, the finished work still applies. So be careful not to go there. In 1 Corinthians 7, if you would turn there please, in verse 10, Paul said, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." And this is again one of those passages that those people like to use to treat a divorced person as second class. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now this is an interesting thing, because there are some people who say that things that the Bible does speak against in several places, Paul said, "Well, this is me, this isn't God." Well, my Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Paul thought it was him, but in fact it was God. This is Scripture, is it not? If this isn't Scripture, what else in the Bible is not Scripture? Since you decide to pick and choose, contrary to the fact that all Scripture was given by the inspiration of God. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, what does it mean to believe not? Certainly, it may apply to unbelievers, as in the unsaved. However, it may also apply to those believers who are walking apart from faith, because they also believe not. It does not say here to anyone who is not redeemed. It does not say here to anyone who is not washed by the blood. It simply says to anyone who does not believe. In other words, anyone who does not operate in that conviction and assurance of the things hoped for, and confidence toward realities unseen. Anyone who does not know how to have faith responses in their relationships, even in difficult times. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Okay, so if anybody has an unbelieving, unsaved, or a carnal wife, that's what he's saying here, an unsaved or a carnal wife, who is pleased to live with him, who still accepts him as her husband, who still desires to be his wife, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he is pleased to live with her, let her not leave him. And so likewise, if any woman has a husband who is carnal or unsaved, and yet he still desires her as his wife, don't let her leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else your children unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What this is saying is that if somebody does not have enough of a faith response because of their carnality as pertains to Christians, to remain in their relationship with their spouse and stay married, and they say, okay, I've had enough, I'm out of here. Don't try to stop them. I've heard of believers actually taking spouses to court who have left and desire a divorce to try to prevent the divorce in order to apply the law. And what Paul is saying here is, don't try to stop them. Why? Because it's really God who has called you to live in peace. God did not call you to live in disharmony with your spouse. God did not call you to live in arguments with your spouse. God did not call you to have a difficult time with your spouse. God called you as the husband to love your spouse as Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her, and as the wife to respond to your husband the way that the church is made to respond to Christ. That's what He called you to. He did not call you into a situation that is hostile. He did not call you into a situation where people just don't get along because of the flesh on a habitual, continuous basis. But that is still not an excuse for divorce. But if that person decides, I've had enough, I'm out of here, don't try to stop them. If that happens, I have to realize that in Romans 8:33, God says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Let me repeat that. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? You know who tries to lay a charge to God's elect? The accuser of the brethren. He is the one who lays charge to God's elect. Because he also lays charge against God. And so, the accuser of the brethren is the one who lays a charge to God's elect. But God is saying, who can actually do this and succeed with it? Because it is Christ who justifies. It's Christ who justifies. So if there is someone who's gotten a divorce and somebody wants to point their finger, then the Bible asks you, who can lay any charge? Now, it doesn't say any but divorce. It doesn't pick and choose what charge. It says any at all. If it was adultery that caused it, who can lay any charge to God's elect? And I am certainly not in favor of adultery. I love the message that Pastor Schaller preached the other day. If you are thinking about or living, and I know nobody is here, but I'm talking about the internet. If you are thinking about or living in any form of adultery, knock it off. Get right with God. It's not acceptable. It's not right. You don't do that. You're not right with God, and probably if you can live in that as a lifestyle, you're not even saved. So don't even think about going there. But for those people who have failed, their marriage broke up because of it, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is, who can lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one can even think in their mind about that. You know why? Because in 2 Corinthians 5:16, you know no man after the flesh. And so if somebody had committed adultery, even if their marriage did fall apart because of it, and it was, you could say, their own fault, you still cannot lay that charge to them. Why? Because Christ justified, and you should not even think those things, because you know no man after the flesh. It is a violation of the blood of Christ. And so I can't look at a person like that and say, they are in sin. They have sinned. No, they didn't. Try to bring up their sin to God and see what happens. I don't actually recommend that you do it. Because it's not going to bide well for you. In Revelation 1:5, it says that we have been washed from our sins by His own blood, including adultery, including divorce, including bad tempers. Often it's not adultery that leads to divorce, but other things like people simply don't get along. Two fleshes going together head to head, and eventually the whole thing just breaks apart. That's a far more common problem than adultery, especially amongst Christians, but even among the unsaved. By the way, self-orientation, selfishness, and a bad temper have done more to damage marriages than adultery. It has done more to destroy marriages and cause people to divorce than adultery. Yet those things are also cleansed by the blood. You see, when the blood cleanses us from all sin, the blood cleanses us from all sin, not just some. Not just your denomination's pet peeves. Those don't stay. All sin. All sin. We've been cleansed by His own blood. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my sins from me. And so you point to somebody who's gone through unfortunate circumstances and they are now divorced, and you are saying, you are divorced, you are not equal. You are divorced, you cannot remarry. Most certainly you can remarry, you are absolutely equal. Because God has removed that as far as the east is from the west. You see, there's a problem with this bringing up of these things. In Psalm 130 and verse 3, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? So if you want to mark iniquity, well, if you forgive, you will be forgiven. Judge not, and you won't be judged. If you want to mark iniquity, be ready to have your iniquity marked. But I will guarantee you this, you won't stand. So don't do it. God says in Hebrews 8:12, before that forgetting of our sins, that He will be merciful to our unrighteousness. And this is why He doesn't remember our sins, because He is merciful to our unrighteousness. And He removes that from us. And so a person who has been divorced is under the same finished work as every other believer out there. And they must never be treated any differently. If God calls someone to be married after they've been divorced to another person, that is still a call from God. And I know there are people out there who say, well, God's not going to call them. Yes, He will. He most certainly will. In many, many cases, He will. You see, He's not got the hang-ups of legalism that we have. And He has a way of making all things new. So that person's condition is brand new when they're washed by the blood. And no one should disqualify that person from being married. And if that person enters into a marriage, then that marriage is again brand new. It's not a rehash of the old, it's brand new. And so no one has the right to even think of the old. Because God did say, I make all things new. And He didn't just say that in Revelation, He said that in 2 Corinthians. I make all things new. And even that person's relationships are new. I know a man who had been divorced twice, married three times. He's a pastor and he's a darn good one. That marriage that he's in now is a wonderful, sweet relationship. I knew his second wife, I didn't know his first wife. She went to Bible college with me. And he is now in a wonderful, sweet relationship with his third wife. And it is just as sweet, just as pure, just as precious as though he were married only one time. Why? Because it is new. Because the old is not involved in the new. But it is in its entirety new. And God does not in any way disqualify or give a second class status to someone who's married more than once. He is the God of redemption, and that means for all aspects of our lives. We never treat them as less. Even if under the worst circumstances they got divorced, even if the person was the fault of it, we never treat them as less because God's redemption applies for them just as much as for me. They are new creation. They are a new creation. Here's the other thing. Death nullifies the law of the husband in Romans 7:2. In other words, it's death that nullifies that law. Now my question is, am I dead? Didn't think of that, did you? Am I dead? Well, in Galatians 2:20 it says, I've been crucified with Him. And in Romans 6:11 it says, reckon yourselves dead indeed. Are you dead? Then no law is imputable. Because you cannot impute the law to the dead. And so even if I want to say, and this is an application, not in the practical realities of a marital relationship. In other words, you don't say, well, I'm saved, so I can divorce you now. But for the person who has been divorced, they have already been released from that law also by the fact that they've been crucified with Christ, as well as every other law. And so I can no more impute a law to them than I can to God. Because though I've been crucified with Christ, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I don't live in myself. It's the life of Christ in me. And so I have to understand that law is not imputable in any circumstance, for any circumstance, and under any circumstance. Christ was the end of the law. And so if there is someone who has had the misfortune of divorce, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter why, if there is someone who's had the misfortune of divorce, they're completely taken care of by the finished work, blood of Christ. Just like the person who's into little white lies. Just like the person who's willing to cheat as they put out the taxes. Just like the person who's willing to step on the floor with the gas and violate the commandments or the statutes of men. Just like the person who may have had mistakes in their youth. Just like the person who has committed any other sin. And by the way, there is no difference between sins. Sin is sin. It's not like some groups say, this is a venial sin and this is a cardinal sin. No, sin is sin. It's the same God who gave what is right before Him, and it's the same God who it's violated against. Like David said, it's against you, God, I have sinned. When Nathan the prophet came to him about Bathsheba, I've sinned against the Lord. So even if a person does, it's not against me that they sinned. It was against God, and God took care of it. And they are completely still a new creation, with all the benefits of being that new creation, including the right to remarry if God leads them into it. Amen.